following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
All right, we're going to turn back to the book of Daniel this morning. So if you have your Bible, if you'll turn with me to Daniel chapter 2. As we enter into a new year, you hear a lot of talk about what's the new year going to be like. And it's interesting, I think, this year that a lot of people, sometimes halfway jokingly, partly seriously, they seem to have an attitude of, well, good riddance to 2021. We're glad that 2021 is over. What a difficult and disastrous year 2021 has been in the minds of many people. And they look forward to this year with the assumption that this year will be better than 2021. But of course, obviously, we don't know what the future will hold. We can't be certain what 2021 will be, whether it will be different than 2020, whether it be better than 2020, or perhaps even worse than 2020. We do not know what the future may bring. And it's interesting as we think about that's really something of the context of the passage that we come to again today in our study of the book of Daniel, a passage in which Nebuchadnezzar is full of anxiety about what the future may hold. So follow with me as I read Daniel chapter 2. I'm going to read down to verse 19. Our actual text today will be verses 14 to 19. Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. They answered again and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time, because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this reason, the king was angry and very furious, and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, Why is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the decree was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. So we return today to our study of the book of Daniel, and really this whole issue of Nebuchadnezzar's desire to know the future and his fear of what the future may hold. And let me remind you of where we left off. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. It was a very vivid, disturbing, and distressing dream. He could not shake it off and go back to sleep. There was a sense of foreboding and anxiety that came over him because of this dream. It was a haunting kind of thing. He seems to suspect that this dream has something to do with the very concerns he was thinking about before he fell asleep. According to verse 29, it has something to do with the future, his fears and anxieties about what the future may hold. So he calls together his chief counselors and he wants them to provide him with the interpretation of the dream, but they must also tell him the dream itself. Apparently, deep inside, Nebuchadnezzar had his doubts about his pagan religion. He had his doubts about the integrity and capabilities of these men and about the validity of his and their superstitions and idolatrous practices. And he wanted to know, he wanted them to prove that they were for real and that they really have these supernatural abilities or this superior wisdom they claim to have. So he refuses to tell them what the dream was. They must tell him the dream and the interpretation. And as we saw, they protested that this was impossible and unreasonable, and that only the gods, or only God, could reveal such a thing to the king, at which Nebuchadnezzar flew into a rage, and he gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, in our passage, our text, was faced with the utter futility and total failure of pagan religion and human wisdom. And he was faced with the fact that in spite of all his earthly power, wealth, and position, he is not God. He's not in control of his life. He's a dependent creature, helpless and terrified before the uncertainties of the unknown future. And this man is eaten up with fear and anxiety, and he explodes in angry, murderous frustration, decreeing the death of all the wise men. And because this decree applied to all of the wise men of Babylon, the entire faculty of scholars, religious leaders, and intelligentsia, Daniel and his three friends are to be rounded up with all the rest and executed. So, this is the dilemma Daniel faces in this second chapter as we pick up this morning where we left off at verse 14. And I want to focus today on verses 14 to 19, where we have Daniel's reaction, Daniel's request, and Daniel's recourse in this difficult situation. So let's consider, first of all, Daniel's initial reaction. As I pointed out last time, Daniel and his three friends, for some reason that's not revealed to us, were not there among the counselors who were originally summoned before the king on this occasion, and therefore they were not there when this terrible decree was issued. But because the decree, again, applied to all the wise men in Babylon, Daniel and his three friends were to be rounded up with the rest and executed, as we read at the end of verse 13, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Now, as we come to verses 14 to 15, we see Daniel's initial reaction when he first found out about this. Apparently, he didn't find out until he heard a knock on the door, as it were, and there stood the king's official who had come to arrest him. It was Arioch, the captain of the king's guard. Now, this particular word translated guard here comes from a root word that means to slay, and is sometimes used to refer to an executioner. So it's probably referring more specifically to the captain of the king's executioners or something like the chief of police. We might think of this man, Arioch, as something like the head of the Gestapo back in the days of Nazi Germany. And it's he, the text says, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. So you can imagine that Arioch was a very imposing figure. He's the last person you would ever want to find standing at your front door. Well, apparently, he communicated to Daniel the reason he was there, the decree of the king, why it was given, Daniel's inclusion in the decree, and that now he must prepare to die. And what was Daniel's initial and immediate reaction? Or let me ask you another question. How do you think most people would react? Or how would you react if, without prior warning, totally unexpected. There was a knock on your door, and there stood an FBI agent or the chief of the military police. And he walked straight in with his gun pointed at you and says, "I've come to arrest you by the command of the president or the governor, and this evening you're going to be executed along with the rest of your kind." How would you react? Or how do you think most people would react to something like this? Probably many would panic and try to run away, or perhaps begin to shiver and to cry out in fear, or they might try to argue and to say, "Wait a minute, you can't do this. Who do you think you are? What about my rights? Get your hands off of me. This is wrong," and so on. It's easy to imagine various ways folks might respond in a situation like this. But how did Daniel react when he was suddenly faced with this frightening situation without any prior warning? How did he respond? Well, the text says, verse 14, it's quite remarkable, really. It says, "Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard." Daniel kept his composure. He was calm. He didn't panic and break down, but he answered Arioch with counsel and wisdom. Two very interesting Aramaic words here. The first word, translated counsel, comes from a root that refers to that which is the cause of or the product of good counsel. And here in this context, the idea is not that that Daniel went out and sought counsel from someone. There was no time for that. The idea seems to be that he carefully took counsel with his own heart, that he was deliberate, measured, and thoughtful about what he said. He didn't just blurt out the first thought that came to his mind. He didn't yell out in panic. He didn't begin to lecture the man or insult him or revile the king for his tyrannical actions. No, he was careful and cautious in his words. And here we need to learn something from Daniel. The language of the Puritan Richard Baxter: think before you speak. It is better to try your words before you speak them than after. A preventing trial is better than a repenting trial. And indeed, how often, brothers and sisters, when we find ourselves in pressured circumstances, do we bring reproach upon our testimony and upon Christ, or only make matters worse by blurting out harsh or hasty words? The wise man writes in Proverbs 29:20, "Do you see a man hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him." Proverbs 29:11, "A fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back." In other words, he exercises caution and self-restraint. This was Daniel. He kept his composure and his calm, and he was careful and thoughtful about what he said. But then there's the other word used here to describe Daniel's reaction, and it's a very interesting word. The text says he answered Arioch with counsel and wisdom. Now, there are different words you'll find translated wisdom in our English Bibles. For example, this is a different word than the word translated wisdom in verse 20, verse 21, verse 23, and verse 30 in this chapter. In those verses, it's an entirely different word. And this particular word used here literally means taste. In fact, this is the same word used in Daniel 5:2, where, speaking of Belshazzar, it says that while he tasted the wine. So literally it means taste. But the word was also used figuratively to refer to perception or good sense, being perceptive and knowing what is appropriate and best. Now, we sometimes use the word taste in this way. We speak of someone having good taste, and we're referring to a well-developed sensitivity to what is best, the ability to distinguish between what is or is not appropriate to the occasion. There are people who can tell the year of a certain wine or the origin of the leaves used for a cup of tea. They have this highly developed taste, this highly developed sense of discernment in such matters. There are people who have good taste with respect to clothing. They have a highly developed sense of what is appropriate, what clothing fits or doesn't fit a particular occasion, or what clothing suits or doesn't suit a particular person. We refer to this kind of thing as having good taste. Well, you see, this is what characterized Daniel's speech. It was in good taste. It was tactful. In other words, here we see the same thing. You may remember that we saw in Daniel back in chapter 1. Even under this pressure, in the face of such an injustice, Daniel still behaved himself like a perfect gentleman. In his interaction with Arioch, he demonstrates courtesy and respect and polite tact in his words. There's no rudeness. There's nothing of a haughty, self-righteous spirit and disrespect. No, he spoke in such a calm, courteous, and friendly manner that he gained a hearing from this man. And here again, we need to learn something from Daniel. Don't think it's silly and old-fashioned to be concerned about proper manners and courtesy and good taste. We need to be conscientious about knowing the proper etiquette and acceptable forms of expressing respect, the acceptable forms of showing politeness and courtesy that are recognized in the particular society or culture in which we are presently living. And we also need to pray for grace to cultivate sensitivity and tactfulness in our dealings with others. And parents, we need to be teaching these things to our children. Think about it. Think about it. As we see Daniel as a young adolescent in chapter 1, and as an older teenager or a young man here in chapter 2, where would he have been from the human side of things if he had not known how to handle himself around people in a courteous and tactful manner? Well, he probably would have never made it past verse 8 of chapter 1 when he purposed not to defile himself with the king's diet and the king's wine. He probably would have been obnoxious about the whole thing and expressed himself and behaved in such a way as to only provoke the hostility of the chief overseer, and that would have been the end of Daniel. Or if he made it past chapter 1, he probably would have blown it right here in chapter 2. And I wonder how often some of us, myself included, have lost an opportunity to be a positive influence and witness for Christ in someone's life because we failed in this very area. We've been rude, we've been unnecessarily sharp, we've been brash and ill-mannered and impolite, and we've only turned people off. Well, may God help us to cultivate, both in ourselves and in our children, this calmness and carefulness in our speech and this good taste and tactfulness we see in Daniel. So, we're told that Daniel spoke with counsel and wisdom. And then in verse 15, we're told something of what he said. Now, certainly this is not all he said, but we see that in his conversation with Arioch, one of the things Daniel did was ask for more information. The text says, verse 15, he answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree from the king so urgent?" Insinuating, you see, by asking the question, that if a little more time were given or more search were made, the king might find what he desired. Why so urgent? Or why so final and hasty? Indeed, remember, Daniel and his three friends were never even asked about the matter. Well, Daniel's calm and tactful manner and his insinuating question has a good effect upon Arioch. We read, "Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel." Now, the thing he made known to Daniel here was not the decree itself. He's already done that, as is evident from Daniel's question. But apparently he filled Daniel in on all the details that led to such a hasty, decisive action. He probably told him all about Nebuchadnezzar having this dream and how that Nebuchadnezzar called in the wise men and told them that they must tell him the dream and the interpretation, and how they responded to that and opposed that, and there was this back and forth between the king and his counselors, and how that finally Nebuchadnezzar blew it, and in his anger and his frustration he issued this decree. So now at this point Daniel is aware of the circumstances surrounding the decree. And so we move now from Daniel's initial reaction, and in verse 16 we have Daniel's confident request. Verse 16. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Now, no doubt Daniel also made it clear that he would declare the decree itself, the dream itself, as this is what Nebuchadnezzar required, and this is what actually Daniel does later. So Daniel goes in before the king and he asks for a little time. Now, the text doesn't say how much time he asked for, but considering Nebuchadnezzar's mood, he probably doesn't give Daniel very much time. But he does grant Daniel's request. Now, think about this. This was quite bold of Daniel. Daniel is confident that God will reveal or can reveal to him the dream and its interpretation. Now, it could be argued that in order for Daniel to have such a confidence, God must have given to him some special secret intimation that he would indeed reveal the dream to him. Otherwise, this would have been presumption on Daniel's part. Also, Daniel, as a prophet, we know, was endowed with a special gift in understanding visions and dreams, according to chapter 1, verse 17. Well, I think those are valid points. Certainly, it's true that we're not to tempt God by expecting him to do what he has nowhere promised to do. And certainly, none of us has the gift of prophecy. However, there is a confidence in God that all of God's people are warranted to have and should have in whatever kinds of difficult circumstances we may find ourselves in. A confidence that is warranted by what we know of the character of God himself and what we know of his general promises that he has made to his children. We know, or we ought to know, that God is a God who is faithful to his children. And he is a God who honors those who honor him. We know in the language of Moses that God will not fail you nor forsake you if you follow his commandments. We know that God is a God who disposes, orders, and governs all things for his own glory and for his people's good, and that he is a sovereign, covenant-keeping God who by his infinite power is able to overrule any negative circumstances and to determine the outcome as his wisdom and his love for his people and for his own glory deems best. Therefore, all of God's people ought to be marked by something of this spirit of confidence that we see in Daniel, no matter what we face. Not a prideful self-confidence and self-reliance, but a humble and yet bold confidence in our God. A confident expectation that regardless of whatever difficulties you face, as you seek to live for him, he will never fail you nor forsake you. And that ultimately, in one way or another, whether it be in the context of leaving you in the trial or removing the trial or whatever he chooses to do, in one way or another, he will make a way. And he will show himself strong on behalf of those who are trusting in him. Every Christian has biblical warrant to have that kind of confidence. As Young comments, men of deep faith are bold. And as we read in this same book of Daniel, chapter 11, verse 32, the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. So we have Daniel's initial reaction. We have Daniel's confident request. And now thirdly, we have Daniel's divine recourse. To what or to whom does Daniel now turn for help in this situation? He turns to God. And he calls for a prayer meeting. Verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men in Babylon. So having left the palace and his interview with the king, Daniel returns to his place of residence, and you can imagine the thoughts that must have been whirling around in his head as he walked home. He's just been in the presence of the great Nebuchadnezzar, the supreme monarch, the most powerful king and kingdom on earth. And he, Daniel, as young as he was, had offered that he would reveal what the more mature, veteran, wise men of the realm had not been able to reveal. And remember, at this point, Daniel has no idea what the king has dreamed. And Daniel was no superhuman. He was a man of like passions as we are. Therefore, I think it's safe to assume that Daniel was probably attacked with doubts as he walked home. What have I done? What have I just said? He had shown great confidence in his request to Nebuchadnezzar, but surely Satan would try to shoot his fiery darts of doubt at him. However, faith wrestles down doubt and keeps it underfoot. And when he gets home, he gathers his three friends who were probably eagerly waiting for a report, and he tells them all that happened. And what a scene it must have been as they flooded him with questions, and he tells them what the king said and what he had promised the king. And now Daniel urges them to pray. Now, one of the things we see, or we'll see if God leads us on through this book, is if we go on through the whole book, is that there's a great emphasis in this book of Daniel on prayer. One of the things we learn about Daniel is he was a man of prayer. We have many examples of that in the book. We have one of the most beautiful prayers in the entire Bible that is recorded for us, one of Daniel's prayers in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel was a man of prayer. And here again we see him taking recourse to the place of prayer and calling together his friends to pray for him and with him. Now, I want us to notice certain things about this prayer. First of all, it was, as I just mentioned, it was united prayer. Daniel not only prayed himself for the dream to be revealed and its interpretation, he asked his friends to pray for this too. He made the thing known to godly companions that they might seek God in this matter unitedly. So this was a fellowship of prayer, united prayer. Secondly, it was humble prayer to which Daniel called them. He calls upon them that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven. As Calvin comments, whenever we fly to God to bring assistance to our necessities, our eyes and all our sense ought always to be turned toward his mercy. For his mere goodwill reconciles him to us. In other words, brothers and sisters, whenever we come into God's presence to make our request, we must never come with a disposition that God owes us something. We don't come on the basis of debt, because if God gave us what we truly deserve, we would all be damned. No, we come for mercy. And this is the way we must always approach God, humbling our hearts before him to desire mercies from the God of heaven. And then notice thirdly, it was specific prayer. Daniel didn't merely say, be sure to say your prayers tonight. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. He didn't say, be sure to thumb through your rosary beads tonight to say at least 20 Our Fathers and 15 Hail Marys. No, they were to pray, not depending upon some merit in the mere act of saying prayers. They were to pray in utter dependence upon God's mercy, and Daniel called upon them to pray specifically, to pray with specific direct request to seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, to pray that God will reveal the dream and its interpretation, and to pray that he and his friends, these young men who were God's servants, his remnant in a pagan land, to pray that they would not perish with the rest of the wise men in Babylon. This was united prayer, humble prayer, and specific prayer. And then fourthly, we see in verse 19, it was answered prayer. We read, then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. God, in his great mercy to his children, heard their cries, and he made the thing known to Daniel. He revealed to Daniel both the contents and the meaning of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which Daniel is going to reveal to Nebuchadnezzar later in this chapter. But at this point, Daniel breaks forth into praise. At the end of verse 19, we're told, then Daniel blessed the God of heaven, and he broke forth into praise. And in verses 20 to 23, we have the record of his praise, which is really the centerpiece of the entire chapter and its theme. And God willing, that will be the focus of the message next time. But for now, I want to break off and draw out some lessons from what we've seen this morning. Lessons to be drawn from Daniel's initial reaction, his confident request, and his recourse to God in prayer in these difficult circumstances. What are some lessons from this? First of all, here we have a striking contrast between the man of the world and the man of God. Now, I want to think about and remember back what we saw with Nebuchadnezzar last time. What a contrast between him and Daniel. It's the very same contrast between the world and the church, between the man of the world and the child of God. That is, insofar as the church or the child of God is acting true to what he is and what he knows. Now, let me point out some of the contrasts. Nebuchadnezzar, in the face of the uncertainties of the future and his inability to control the future, which he senses this dream has something to do with, he is full of anxiety and distress, so much that he cannot sleep at night. the awareness that is there of the fleeting, uncertain, and insecure nature of all earthly existence and positions and powers and pleasures, and his underlying fear of what the future may hold as he looked ahead to whatever the year ahead may have been in Babylon at that time. We look ahead to 2021, but as he thought about all of this, it all brought to the surface. All of these fears are brought to the surface by this awful, vivid, terrifying dream. And we see him restless and agitated and flying into a rage in his frustration. But Daniel, on the other hand, when he finds out about this dreadful decree that has gone out, when the possibility of death is staring him in the face, and he too is confronted with a perplexing situation, his reaction is totally different. He keeps his composure. He doesn't panic. And instead of speaking harsh words, his words are marked by caution and calmness and tact. Furthermore, Nebuchadnezzar consults human wisdom in his perplexity, but Daniel turns to the wisdom that is from above. When Nebuchadnezzar has no answers for the insecurities of life in this world and the uncertainties of the future, he basically despairs and he strikes out in his frustration with a cruel decree, and he evidences a kind of an attitude of a kind of bitter cynicism toward his own religion and toward life in general. But Daniel, when he has no answer to the problem he's confronted with and no man can help him, he finds his refuge in God. He runs to God and he relies on his mercy. What a striking contrast between the worldly man and the man of God in the way they react to life's perplexities and difficulties. Now, let me ask you, my friend, who do you resemble most, Nebuchadnezzar or Daniel, in your response to the coronavirus, for example? In your response to the political upheaval in our land? In your response to the various uncertainties of life in this fallen world? You too face the uncertainties of life in this world. The pressures, the difficulties, the threatening circumstances, the uncertainties, the possibilities. What is your characteristic response to these things? You see, trials are called trials for a reason, because they try us and they reveal what our true character really is. They tell us the truth about ourselves. They're painfully honest in revealing the truth about ourselves. And my friend, as you face the uncertainties of life, the pressures, the difficulties, the dangers, are you a person who is constantly overwhelmed with worry and a sense of foreboding? Now, even the best of Christians sometimes struggle with worry and anxiety. But my friend, is worry a dominant trait of your personality? There's never any peace, just this constant gnawing anxiety about life and about the future. Now, again, even the best of God's children sometimes struggle with anxiety and fear. But dear brother or sister, when you allow chronic worry to grip you and to overcloud your soul and to dominate your personality, you're not acting like a Christian. You're acting like a worldling. You're acting like a pagan who doesn't know God. A person who does nothing but worry about everything all the time has no faith in God. Or let me put it this way. When troubles and perplexities come, and when anxiety begins to creep over your soul, where do you go for comfort and direction? Human wisdom or God's wisdom? The psychologist, the TV talk show, Fox News, CNN, books on self-help and self-improvement, the health experts, the financial experts, the forecasters and prognosticators and counselors of this world, they may offer some profitable information, but is this where you turn for a sense of comfort and security? Or perhaps you run to the bottle or to the needle, or you crank up the music to try to take your mind off of it, or you try to keep up a constant round of mind-numbing amusements and entertainments, Netflix, YouTube. Or perhaps your way of coping is constant trips to the kitchen to stuff your face. Or maybe it's just trying to avoid life altogether. by hiding out in your house like a recluse. There are many ways the people of this world try to manage their insecurities and to cope with the uncertainties of life. What about you? What about you? Do you know what it is to take refuge in Jesus Christ and His promised care of those who are trusting in Him? Do you know what it is to go to God's Word and there to find real help and solid comfort for your soul? There to seek and to find divine guidance and direction? Do you know what it is to take your burdens to God in prayer and to cast your cares upon Him? Not just to say prayers to try to gain brownie points with God or to try to merit something from God for the mere act of saying prayers, but to come to God as a father in dependence upon His mercies freely given to sinners who trust in His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay the debt of our sin, that we might be forgiven and reconciled to God and know Him as our Heavenly Father, who cares for us and will never forsake us, and who has given to us the gift of eternal life in the world to come and has promised that all things in this life will ultimately work together for good for those who love Him and belong to Him. Do you know what it is to trust in Him, to know Him through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, to find comfort and assurance and security and confidence in your relationship to Him? You'll never have peace in your soul until you have peace with God. Daniel and all the Old Testament believers knew this peace with God by looking forward in faith to God's promises of redemption through the Messiah who would come. And we today can know this peace with God by looking back in faith to what Christ has already accomplished for our salvation, and by looking up in faith to the Christ who is now risen from the dead and is seated on His throne, governing all things in the interests of His people. This is our comfort and our trust as we look ahead to the unknown future. But not only do we have a sharp contrast between the man of the world and the man of God. Secondly, here we have a wonderful reminder of the efficacy of united prayer. As we saw, Daniel not only prayed himself about this dilemma, he called upon his friends to pray with him. And certainly this is in part intended to commend to us this practice of united prayer. This has been the practice of the saints throughout redemptive history, to seek out help in prayer from their brothers and sisters with regard to special needs and to pray unitedly. And this is not only commended to us by the example of Daniel and his three friends. As many of you know, we have many examples of this in Scripture. Think about Esther, for example. In the book of Esther, you'll remember, at the instigation of Haman, the decree had gone out from the king of Persia that all of the Jews throughout the empire were to be taken and executed. And Esther, in the providence of God, was the only one in a position to possibly change the king's mind. But to even attempt to do so would require her to do what by law could be punished by death, namely to enter into the king's presence without being sent for. But this was the only hope. So what did she do in that situation? In chapter 4, verse 16, we're told that she asked her cousin and adoptive father Mordecai to gather all the Jews who were present in Shushan and fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. And we know what happened. She didn't perish, but God heard the united cries of His people, and He brought a great deliverance on their behalf. We have examples in the New Testament. You remember when Peter was put in prison, and we're told in Acts 12:5 that constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And we read about a special prayer meeting that took place in the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where many gathered there praying. And again, you know what happened? God heard their united cries, and Peter was delivered. There's the incident in Acts 4. The church is getting its first taste of persecution from the Jewish authorities. And we read that they met together and they raised their voice to God with one accord. In other words, they engaged in united prayer. And it says, when they prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. There are also special promises made particularly to united prayer. For example, Jesus said in Matthew 18:19, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now I know that in all of these examples and promises, the assumption is that what is prayed for is not something inconsistent with Scripture or something completely detached from any ultimate concern for the glory of God. I know that. But the point is this, these are real biblical examples and promises that surely are intended to commend to us this reality, that there is a peculiar efficacy to united prayer. And in light of that truth, I wonder, do we really take advantage of this privilege as much as we ought, praying together about the various issues and problems we are faced with in our society today, that God will help us to respond to them in the way we ought and to be faithful witnesses for Christ in these dark days. Praying for the special needs of our church, praying together for those who are suffering and sick in our church, praying together for those who are in the midst of difficult and pressured circumstances, praying for the work of missions and the peoples in the world who have never heard, praying together unitedly for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon our church and the blessing of God upon the preached word that goes forth from this place. I love to hear of groups of individuals in our church who are getting together from time to time to give themselves to united prayer. I commend many of you for doing that. Keep doing it. We need more of that. And then what about our weekly prayer meetings? It's easy for us to say that unless Christ intervenes by his Spirit and sends revival, that we are doomed as a nation. It's easy to say that. We often say that. Or we say, unless God's Spirit works in all of our efforts to preach and to spread the gospel and to build up God's people here, it will all be in vain. It's easy to say that. It's easy to put out memes on Facebook with really cute little statements about how important it is for us to pray and our only hope is prayer and so on. It can all sound very pious. But how is that reflected in your life? How is that reflected in your determined commitment, even though at times it's inconvenient, even though you're sometimes tired and you don't feel like it, your determined commitment to be here on Wednesday evenings when the church gathers? Ordinarily that's the case, though we've had to cancel the last couple of weeks, but your commitment to be here on Wednesday evenings when the church gathers for this very purpose of unitedly seeking mercies from the God of heaven upon our nation and upon our church. I know I've told you this before, but an American preacher once asked Spurgeon to give his opinion of the secret of the great influence, the amazing influence of his ministry. After a moment's pause, Spurgeon said, "My people pray for me." If I remember the story correctly, he once asked a man if he would like to see the church's boiler room. And then he took him down to a room under the sanctuary where 400 men gathered each Lord's Day to pray for the blessing of God upon the preached word. Dear friends, let us be both challenged and encouraged by these examples and by Daniel and his three friends here in our text to a greater commitment to united prayer. And then thirdly and finally this morning, I close with this last word of exhortation and application. May we learn from this passage that in the perplexities and trials of life, the child of God may appeal to God for help and guidance with the confidence that he will hear and he will answer. Not necessarily in precisely the same way as he answered here, but in one way or another, He will show himself strong on behalf of his children who are trusting in him. He may remove the trial, or he may show you from his word or by his providence the way out of the perplexity, or he may choose to leave you in it, but to give you the grace you need to sustain you and to uphold your faith. But in one way or another, every Christian is warranted to go to God like Daniel did, to seek his guidance and his help, and to do so with the confidence that God in due time, and in whatever way he has determined best, will indeed give grace and wisdom to help in time of need. So whatever may be the issue in your life right now, whether it's sickness, whether it's some family trial, whatever the some spiritual struggle that you may be enduring, whatever it may be, my dear friend, find recourse in God through Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ. Go to God through the mediator, the Lord Jesus. Cast your care upon him, for he cares for you. And learn from this passage that you can appeal to him for help and guidance with the confidence that he will hear and he will answer. And I leave you with this promise from his word to encourage your faith. Psalm 50, verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Well, may God bless his word to our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this portion of your holy word. As your word has gone forth through this means today, we pray that it would not return void, that it would minister to the hearts of your people. We pray it awaken the consciences of those who are lost. And we pray that Jesus Christ would be exalted through what has been said today, that you will help us, Lord, that we'll not be like pagans or worldlings, overcome by anxiety. Help us to trust in you quietly and confidently. And may that show forth in the way we carry ourselves as Christians in our everyday interactions and relationships with people. May they see that there is something different about us. And it's different because we know the God of heaven as our Heavenly Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.